14. Proverbs 14. All right, seems like taking a week off. It's been a year since we were here. But Proverbs chapter 14, and let's go down to verse 8. I think we got through verse 8 last time. Proverbs 14:8. Now the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. That's verse 10. Sorry, verse 8. When you go to Pensacola, you don't forget how to count and stuff. Oh. The education system or something. Verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. All right. All that verse is saying, we talked about some of it last time, so I'm not going to tarry with it for very long here, but the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. Ladies and gentlemen, I dare say that most times, most men in this life, most women in this life, don't really know what they're doing. They pretend they know what they're doing and all those things, and they may even think that they know what they're doing, but very few men really truly understand what the issues in life are, you know, and that's why it says what it says. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. The way of man is not understood by man. The natural way, a man looks on outward things, thinks he understands things, and he doesn't. It says there that the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. All right, verse 9. Now, everybody knows this verse, and a good verse it is. It says that fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Okay, fools make a mock at sin. And the first thing that means is that fools mock sin. You've seen that on the street. You see when, you know, sometimes we go preach on the street or whatever, and you'll hear a few hallelujahs around, only they're not sincere hallelujahs. they're the scorners' hallelujahs. They're pretending to be holy rollers or whatever. What they're doing is they're making a mock at sin. Part of the issue of making a mock at sin is not recognizing that whatsoever is the case, a man's sin will find him out. I mean, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And men make a mock at sin, you know, one way, by just continuing to sow, to continue to sin, thinking that they're going to get by with it. That's to make a mockery of sin. And then others, like I said, if you've ever been to a gay pride parade or anything of that nature, if you've ever been to a Mardi Gras, I've been to a couple to street preach. Don't care to go back, to be honest with you. It's just too open. It's just too in the open. It's too in your face, and it's like going in and trying to put out a forest fire with a cup full of water. You just you know, you best let the fire burn out and then go deal with individuals, you know. But they make a mock at sin in the respect that they don't care if they're seen. And that's one of the things that marks men of our day. And I don't misunderstand. I know that all through history that men have made a mockery of sin and that. But, you know, for whatever is the case, in America, there were things that used to not be paraded around in public. And it is paraded around in public now. In the olden days, there was an issue of shame involved with coming out of the closet. Nowadays, kids are taught so young and involved so young that there's no coming out of the closet involved. It's just blatant and out in the open. Well, folks, it is, no matter what anybody says, it is the fool that makes a mock at sin, because you can be sure that your sin will find you out. All right, fools make a mock at sin. Now, there's something about that that's not often understood. And You know, when you start talking about this, folks get real tense real quick. But there's a there's somebody else that winds up mocking besides sinners. And the quicker you understand it and grasp it, the better off you are. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. To hear the modern Christians of the mega churches and giga churches tell it, a God is a big Santa Claus, and he understands where you're at, where you've been, where you're coming from, and he'll let you get away with just about anything because he cares. And all that, you know, always God is love and all that, and all those things are all true. But to say that God is love and to ignore that God is also a consuming fire is a spiritual crime. For me to stand up and say, I'm not talking about in one sermon or one point, but for me to get up and say, God is love, God is love, God is love, and to never, I'm not talking about necessarily that it would have to be presented in one sermon, but overall, as far as overall truth is concerned, to never present to you that our God is a consuming fire would be a spiritual crime. And that's what's going on in what is now considered saved America, Americans that are regenerate and supposedly know God. We've come to a day where we only want to hear positive things about God. Now listen, folks, there's another side to this. Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Proverbs 1:24, and the other side of this is a side of God that very few people care to discuss very much at all. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. Oh, those are some of the most chilling verses in the Bible, folks, because I tell you what you want. You want a Savior and a God that when you get in trouble and where things turn sour, you want a Savior to swoop down and to succor you and to be empathetic and sympathetic and to give you comfort and help. That's what you want your God to do. And well, He should, and hopefully He will be for you. But there's also the other side of this where nowadays, folks live any way they want to live, it seems like, do whatever they want to do, and they still expect God to swoop in and comfort them and rescue them when things turn sour in their lives. And I just want you to know that I don't know where this threshold is. I don't know when God has had enough. I really don't. But I get the distinct sense that there are lots of times in people that probably you know that they don't get a lot of comfort from the Lord. First of all, maybe because they never really repented of their sins and dealt with the thing that God wanted them to deal with. Look, that ought not be a completely foreign and alien aspect to your life. Husbands and wives, I mean, it does slip past quite a few, I will admit. But at some human level in your life, between a man and a wife and a husband, or between you and your kid, or you and your sister, or you and your mom, or something, you have to understand that in a relationship that there is a breach. I mean, if there is a breach, that there is a way to fix it and to get it out in the open and deal with it and resolve it, and then things can be okay. Then we can kiss and make up. Then we can, you know, go back and have the kind of fellowship that we had before whatever this issue was. And yet sometimes it seems like folks completely don't get that with the Lord at all. You know, they just think they can live like they want to live, and then one day when they have to declare bankruptcy or when, you know, a bad medical test comes back, and a lot of it is because they just lived wretchedly, suddenly they expect the Lord to swoop down and to fix it and to comfort them and to make everything all right so they can get back with their lives. And that is not right. And I want you to know that God does not do that, and there's quite another side to it too, because it says in verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Now, you know, those are hard verses. And that's plainly, you know, somebody that's turned his back completely on the Lord and won't have anything to do with God. Hasn't, and if we put it in a New Testament backdrop, hasn't received Christ, doesn't care about the Bible, doesn't care about prayer. All he cares about is himself. And when God is convenient, he expects God to swoop down and help. Now, that's not right. That's not right. You have a look, you have a relationship with God. And at some point, you have to realize that if God gets fed up enough, I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but if God gets fed up enough, maybe he will allow you to suffer. And maybe he'll chuckle a little under his breath and say, well, he had it coming. And let it go at that for a while. I have no clue what the threshold is. I have no clue, you know, how many teaspoons of that it takes before you've crossed the line. I have no clue. But you ought to stay well away from the line. Amen? Now, there's a couple other things here I wanted to show you with respect to that. Look in, remind you, I can take you there, could just remind you that, you know, when Elijah stood and mocked the 850 prophets of Baal, you know, he made fun of them. He says, what's the matter with your God? He must be sleeping. He must be on a journey. Now, he was taking it to them. And the funny thing about that thing is the Lord, it never says anywhere where the Lord said, Elijah, that's unchristian to talk about people's gods like that. And I just want you to know, folks, there's an element of this mockery thing. I personally think, I don't, in personal work, when you're sitting down and talking to an evolutionist one-on-one, it's plain, you know, you're not going to win them by being cantankerous and sarcastic and all those sorts of things. But at the same time, it's also worthwhile to say that, you know, folks get into a mess sometimes. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, folks need to be laughed at. I'm sorry. I really am. Like I said, sometimes you see people at Walmart, and I'm really sorry, but we were sitting one time, we used to, when we lived down here, we're kind of far from a restaurant now, but Monday's usually my day off, and so we used to sleep late on Monday, and still do, and usually would get up, and, you know, mid-afternoon, and when we live down here, and go find a place to eat, and, you know, the restaurants are all empty on Monday at 2 o'clock. And it's just kind of one of those things that, well, there's a Chinese food restaurant down there by us, and my kids used to like Chinese food. They don't anymore. Anyway, we went in there one time, and we're sitting there, and we're just about the only ones in the restaurant. And we're sitting there eating, and Joseph is about 3. And this guy comes in, and honestly, he must have not been out of bed more than 3 minutes. Because, I mean, his hair was like, and his, you know, he's just, his face, you know, this guy, I don't know, he must have just had a hankering for Chinese food because he had just gotten up. And, I mean, that guy walked in, and honestly, Joseph looked up and saw him at 3 years old and just started guffawing out loud and pointing, ha, 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 like that. He was a little guy, so if we'd gotten in a fight, it would have been okay. But, you know, but in all seriousness, if you've ever seen a gay pride parade, I don't know that I would advise you to laugh. Those people deserve to be laughed at. Now, the modern Christian take on it is, oh, you're supposed to respect their views and love them, respect them, and all those things. And I don't know. I don't know. There are some real certified nutcases in this world right now. And personally, I think the evolutionists deserve to be laughed at. I believe that some of these socialistic Democrats, I think they deserve to be laughed at. There are Republicans that deserve to be laughed at. And I'm not telling you that's the way you should go on visitation. But I'm just saying that there is that side of the Lord that folks don't spend much time with. Elijah did that very thing with a bunch of people that were slicing, jumping around naked like a bunch of savages, which they actually were, and scourging themselves and bleeding all over the place and doing the big, heap engine dance around around the fire or whatever, and nothing whatsoever was happening. They were just beating themselves silly. He was going, so, he must be asleep. He must be on a journey because he's not listening to you people. And it was terrible. But turning to one more place here, and I just wanted to show you folks that this is not foreign to the Lord at all. And you don't want to get yourself in this kind of position. Folks have gotten the idea that they can just say what they want to about God. They can blaspheme. They can take the Lord's name in vain. And by the way, taking the Lord's name in vain is a lot more than just saying GD. So I get so sick of it, you know. I'll admit that I used to say it, but folks that run around all day and say, oh God this and oh God that and oh Lord this and oh Lord that, as an expletive, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay? Now, I know that your salvation doesn't depend on that, but just so you recognize that taking the Lord's name in vain has more to do with those things than it has to do with saying GD. GD is blasphemy. GD is a prayer. God, damn them. That's a prayer. Next time you hear somebody say, GD it, you might say to them, do you really want the Lord to answer that prayer? I mean, people wonder sometimes why things go so bad. They say, well, damn it. Or, gee, damn it. Well, maybe the prayer's answered. Maybe that's why things spiral out sometimes. But taking the Lord's name in vain has to do with using God's name flippantly. Right? Well, anyway, Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, and go down to verse 34. Proverbs 3, let's start with verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. So I honestly think that, I don't have any question that the Lord has mercy on somebody that comes to him with a repentant, contrite heart and all those things. But when, it came time for, some of these, hyper-evolutionists and so on who never wanted the truth spiritually anyway, when it comes time for them to die and they're begging for God, I don't question for a second that the Lord says, yeah, right. Seriously, folks. I've got Bible. You got Bible for the other way? All right, Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14. And it says there that fools make a mock at sin. And all that was just to say that sometimes the Lord can mock back. But among the righteous, there is favor. Now here's the verse that we accidentally started with. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. Now, here's what I take from that verse. The heart knoweth his own bitterness. In the end, I'll tell you what, we are all isolated in our own hearts. Every heart here knows you need to search your heart because, all the psychological and psychiatric nonsense these days. Freud started a lot of nonsense about the id and the ego and the superego and these things that are done when a kid is 6 months old that scars him for the rest of his life, and he has all these, Freud was a very sick, perverted man. I'm telling you this right now. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but he was a pervert. And a lot of that stuff has followed through in psychology and stuff. And what do they call that thing where, I've had it on the tip of my tongue, in psychology where you had a traumatic emotional event, but you sublimated it and can't remember it anymore until the right psychologist draws it out of you. What's that called? Say it again. Repressed memory. And what happens with repressed memory these days is somebody is emotionally troubled, and so a psychologist or a psychiatrist gets them in a room, and they start telling them that they have a repressed memory and that they should that they should, that if they will open themselves to it, that these memories will come back. I know personally a lady who pulled me aside for a while, and you don't have to worry, she's not in our church, and I don't even know if any of you know her. But every time she would see me, which was about once every year or so, she'd pull me aside, and she would tell me these horrific, I mean, I'm talking horrific details of what happened to her as a little girl with her father and uncles and brothers, and it was just, I mean, it was horrendous. And first of all, it was really uncomfortable because I'm not her pastor, and I'm not sure why she's telling me all this when she has a pastor. So I went to her pastor. You know, he said, he rolled his eyes, and he said, it's repressed memory. She went to some kook psychologist or whatever, and he convinced her that if she would release her imagination, that the images would come back through, and then she would be able to remember all these things that happened. He said, those things never happened to her. What you do with that stuff, very frankly, is you open yourself up to demons. And all I'm saying with all this, folks, is that, you know, we've come to think of emotional issues. And, you know, the psychologists and the psychiatrists, they're trying to pad their pockets. They're trying to make it the same. You having an emotional problem is the same as having, say, pneumonia. You're sick and you need medicine or therapy. I just want you to know something. It is not the same. It is not the same. I know that it's possible for people to have problems that are chemical in nature and all those things. And I don't know the percentages, but I know this. Everybody that's on a pill these days doesn't need to be on a pill. And here's the deal. Verse 10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. If you want to know how to deal with your, quote-unquote, emotional issues, I'll tell you what you do. You get alone and open your heart up and deal with what is in your heart, and you will find the problem. Really. That's why the Bible says as much as it says about preaching and the power of the Word of God and the power of prayer. Because the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I'm telling you, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. Whatever is bothering you, you don't need a psychologist. You need to get alone in prayer and find out what the deal is in your heart that's bothering you. It goes on to say, boy, it's quiet now. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. And in that respect, so, I mean, in the end, you having heart problems is something you're going to have to deal with. At the same time, the joy that you have in your heart, that we're talking about the joy of the Lord here, and it's never completely disconnected from everything, but there ought to be a sanctified place in there where nobody else from outside can touch that. You need your own joy. You need your own song. And I know that nobody's an island unto himself. I know that, you know, what Ecclesiastes says about there needing to be two, and it's not good for a man to be alone in Genesis. All those things are true. I don't question that at all. The Lord gave us each other for a reason, and we are supposed to support and all those things. Still, it's true. It's still true that when it boils right down to it, you have to get alone with God and solve your heart problems. And you have to have a joy of the Lord all your own, not just somebody else's. Now look, folks, I'll tell you what the devil's done with us. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5 real quick. And there's something that's required if these verses are true. And what is required is that as an individual, you have to have a regular, not necessarily constant, but you have to have time alone with God to think and pray and meditate and spend time alone with God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but you ever stop to think these days just how little time people actually spend alone? I mean, think about it. What's your day like? The average person here works. I know that there are maybe some moms and so on. I get a chance. I don't have to necessarily get up and go somewhere right away every morning or anything like that. I'm the exception. Most of you men get up and go to work. You think about it. You get up in the morning, and from the time you get up, you probably get up to an alarm clock. Maybe you get up to a radio. Maybe you have a radio that goes off, and while you're fixing your coffee or fixing your breakfast, you may have a radio talk show or whatever going. And you know, maybe you do get alone away for a while for prayer or for reading a Bible or whatever, and I hope you do, and that's fine. But the other thing that happens is that you then go get in your car, and there's a radio in your car. And then you're tooling down the road, and there's your senses are assaulted from the moment that you get up, and then you go to work, and you're around people all day long, and then you come home, you got a radio in your car, you go home and plop down, open a newspaper, or turn on a radio in the garage, or turn on the news on the boob tube, and then a lot of people sit in front of the boob tube for the entire time until they go to bed at night. And so in the end, all day long, your senses are assaulted. I mean, I don't know, you know, it used to be a deal where, you know, the street gang crowd used to carry these big old boom boxes on their shoulders. They weighed about 98 pounds and, you know, looked like a guy had, you know, a huge tumor on his ear. Now, you know, you have these little earbud things and, you know, kids have, and well, not only kids, by the way, adults. See them in Walmart. The adults have the earbuds in their ears. They're listening to something all day long. I have a feeling it's not preaching. Right? Let me ask you a question. In that basis, when are you ever alone? When does God get to just talk to you? When do you pay attention to what only to what God is saying? You say, well, I set aside 15 minutes for private time in the morning. Okay, that's good. 15 minutes out of the 16 hours that you're awake? Those aren't very high proportions. You see, it says here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Now I know that, you know, but it says there that I think you can see in that verse that the ideal is for a man to have a significant portion of his time alone. Why? Because God can get a hold of you when you're alone. When you're not alone, there's so many things, you know, that come up that can distract you, and that's exactly the day that we live in. I mean, seriously, folks, you have to be very disciplined today to even set aside any time to get alone with the Lord. I mean, you basically have to sacrifice, you know, what you consider sacrifice, some other time that you could or should be doing something else to actually get alone with God. Because the rest of the time, your senses are being assaulted from somewhere. I'm just telling you that you ought to consider that it is very important that you, I mean, I know that we can't all go live on a farm and all. I'm not even saying that's the right thing to do at this juncture, because there's satellite TV and all that on the farm too, and people waste as much time on the farm as they do anywhere else. But you ought to set aside time to be alone with God. All right, verse 10. The heart knoweth his own bitterness. Half the problem, like I said, I believe that kids and adults too, for that matter, keep the earbuds in their ears. And nowadays you can, you know, have this monstrous amount of music or whatever, you know, ringing in your ears. It used to have to be just a little transistor radio with a big old set of headphones or whatever. Nowadays, it's little earbuds with these, you know, tiny little basically computers that you can store entire gigabytes of music or talk or whatever on there. But there's seriously, folks, there are people that don't spend an hour of the day without something ringing in their ears. What is that all about? There are people that go to bed with the TV on. There are people that go to bed with the radio on. Why? You're afraid to be alone. You're afraid that if you turn those voices off, you might hear another voice. Back to verse 10. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. And that's important. I mean, in the end, if you can remember that in the end it's you that has to dig down inside. It's not a psychiatrist, it's not a psychologist, and you don't need a shot to get to the truth. You need to get alone and dig out the bitterness in your heart, whatever it is that's bothering you. And at the same time, if you need to find a place where you have the joy of the Lord alone, even when some other things are going bad. Verse 10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Now these days we walk by faith and not by sight. In the old days, in the Old Testament days, the general tendency was that a man that lived right and uprightly and was blessed by God because he did so, think about Abraham, think about a lot of the children of Israel, think about Joseph and so on, that they gained riches and their house, their literal house, prospered. Well, nowadays, we know that things change a little bit in the New Testament because we walk by faith and not by sight these days, and you can do right and get martyred for it. Right? But still, it's true, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. I mean, it's still true that what, you know, it may be put off, but you do the right thing, and the earthly house of this tabernacle will one day be dissolved, and it'll be replaced by a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, right? Verse 12, and this is one of the great street preaching verses. This is one of the first verses usually that comes to my mind in getting out and preaching on the street. It's a very powerful thing. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's a great verse. That verse tells you, first of all, that a man doesn't really know what he's doing. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. It's not just there's a way that a man wants to go. That's true enough. But there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. You can have convictions as a natural man about what the right thing to do is. I don't doubt for a minute that there are people in our government that genuinely believe that the government ought to be running everything. You know, I don't question that at all. I don't question for a minute that there are sodomites who earnestly and sincerely believe they were born that way and that it behooves them to follow that course. That doesn't mean they're right. It just means they think they're right. Verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right. It seems right. It can be reasoned out. It's logical. You can make it, you can put the points together so that it sounds right. And there's no way to check this, folks, but by the Word of God. Just know this. Your heart can lead you wrong. And your mind can lead you wrong, and other men's hearts and minds can lead you wrong, and you can think that you're doing right. And you don't know what right is without the Bible. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12 real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I'd remind you that the whole theme of the book of Judges is that there was no king in Israel, right? And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's not a book in the Bible that's more depressing, because all that happens in Judges is that Israel gets taken, you know, from a nation who should be victorious and going into the land, and they do nothing but go from one bit of captivity to the next by the people in the land, because they did that which was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, And I go down to verse 8, and this is where the Lord is laying out for the children of Israel that you know, that there has to be one place in the future. He'll tell them where. He hasn't told them yet. There has to be one place where they bring their sacrifices. And he goes on to say, verse 8, ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Those things cannot be trusted. Your judgment is only good for so many steps out past the Bible. Once you stray from the Bible, you have no guide. And if you think that you can, if you think that just because you think something's right that God agrees with you, you're wrong. All right, it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Look in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12, down verse 15. And again, notice now, here's the deal. Here's how far we've come, folks. A lot of folks are not even interested in doing the right thing anymore. I mean, what comes to their mind is not whether it's right. It's whether it's profitable. It's whether they can get away with it. Now, the thing is, that's pretty far down the line, because knowing that folks can think something is right and still be deceived. For instance, here, 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I mean, that's the thing about a fool. He thinks he's right. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And all of us here are perfectly capable of having an opinion, and that opinion being entirely and completely wrong. The Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He does not think like us. And so when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to making judgments, when it comes to the way that you judge things, you have to figure out how to get a hold of God's mind, or you will make the wrong decision. How many times does it have to be taught a man that he'll make the wrong decision every time if he leaves it to himself? Just because you think it's right doesn't mean that it's right, and a lot of people aren't even trying to do right. So that's how far down the line it can get. Verse 12 of Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Notice, singular end are the ways of death. The end are the ways of death. There's more than one way to die. And the end of the way that man thinks gets man off into all these different things that he's into now, there's just lots of ways to die and go to hell. There's lots of ways to die and go to hell. Verse 13. In verse 13 it says, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Now that seems kind of a depressing verse, doesn't it? We talked in verse 10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. Well, verse 13, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. And I guess the lesson that I taken away from verse 13 is that we're all born into this life, and at some juncture, everybody that's old enough to understand it here knows, and for a 15-year-old, it's not very real, and maybe for a 30-year-old, it's not very real, but you advance in life a little ways, and what you realize is happening is that you're dying where you're sitting. And, you know, I mean, sometimes it enters a kid's life pretty early. I mean, there's many a 5 and 6 and 8-year-old who lost a mom or a dad, and death touched them early and those sorts of things. And so they have this somber lesson in life, you know, early on. Well, you know, I hate to tell you this, but this life is a veil of tears. And for every day that you and I breathe and walk on the face of the earth, you know, we know that we're approaching a veil up ahead somewhere, and that veil is death. And so that's the reason I think the Bible says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. I mean, for somebody who, like me and you, who know the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, have the promises of eternal life, changes everything. Because again, once in a while, I just like to stop and think, and you know, this is not a disadvantage, I wouldn't pretend that it is. I got saved when I was 10 years old, so I don't remember very well a time of long years where I was aware that things were wrong in life and I had no answers and hope, because I got saved when I was 10. And the sins that I got saved from, now I think back on and they were pretty naive, you know. But a lot of you guys got saved at 30. A lot of you guys got saved at 40. And so you have memories of living, some of you, for 20 years with no hope. I mean, you know, playing the work game, the party game, the girl and boy game for 20 years at a time with no real hope, knowing, you know, that every passing year, you know, after a while, birthdays aren't too much fun anymore because they mean that you're 1 year older. Right? And so in that respect, you know, when that kind of soberness, you know, creeps into somebody's life, well, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. If life were all just fun, how would the Lord ever get your attention? Right? I mean, if you were just a dog or a cat, dogs or cats don't worry about dying. They just one day do. Right? They're brute beasts. But that's not how we are. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 real quick. And if you want to know why it is that sometimes sorrow is good and why it's wise. See, don't get me wrong, I'm not a monk. There were the old monastic crowd, you know, they thought that, you know, you should keep a sour face and be reminded that life is only death. And so any glee or joy in life was a sin because, you know, it was not properly sober. And you know that's not right. The Bible talks about laughter, that laughter is good for a man, and so on and so forth. But still, overall, there's a burden that it's wise to bear. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. That's right. We all end up at a funeral. Mourning. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. See, I bet when you got saved, you weren't giggling 5 minutes beforehand. I bet the day you got saved, I bet that you were miserable 5 minutes beforehand. You see what I'm saying? I mean, in that respect, the sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. I mean, the Lord does not, you know, I mean, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, or should, but sometimes it doesn't work. And the fact is that most of us didn't get saved at a high point in our lives, we got saved at a low point. Right? Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And I'm not advocating some sort of a monastic type, you know, convent type friar thing where, you know, we all mope around and put on dark clothes and, you know, walk around with our hands up our sleeves and stuff. That's not the point at all. But to recognize, to go through life recognizing that the issues in life are profound issues, that's a good thing. And along the way, laugh at some jokes and have a good time, but still, the heart of the wise, verse 4, is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, so also is vanity. And so, you know, some people are just jokers. You know, they just joke all the time. If you turn the meeting over to them, you know, they'll just turn it into a comedy show of one-liners, and it's just all a big. And sometimes those folks are the ones that are the most at risk because they're trying to cover up something. But you know, folks, it's wise to get alone, you know, once in a while, and just reflect on how old you are, what you've accomplished, what God has for you. You know that at a certain level you're a failure, but you know the grace of God is a wonderful thing. And then you're prepared to come out of prayer and laugh. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Verse 14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Now, did you hear what that verse said? That verse said that a backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. What does that mean? The backslider in heart is going to think about himself. He's going to be consumed with himself. So you can tell a backslider in heart when all he can think of or talk about is himself. I mean, look in Proverbs 18:2. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. You know, this self-esteem and self-discovery of modern psychology and modern Christianity. Folks, it's a trait of backsliddenness. What you think about as you. You are called to think about God first. And you're called to think about other people second. You say, well, what about me? You think enough about you already. Nobody ever has to be encouraged to think about themselves. Nobody has to be encouraged to love themselves or to esteem themselves highly. There was a movement in psychology a while back, maybe it's still around, you know, where you know the whole self-esteem thing. And well, this guy, he hates himself. He does not. He loves himself. He loves himself way too much. He needs to think about God, and he needs to think about others. All right, back to Proverbs 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Don't have time to get into what's in the rest of that verse, so we'll just pause there. Any questions or comments? Nobody's going to tell a joke now? All right, let's stand here tonight and sing one more before we go. We'll turn over to 334. 334.
Thank you.
back on for prison tomorrow night. How many of you guys are planning to go to prison? There's some of the guys aren't here tonight. Seth, you're going? Okay, let's see what happens. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good night tonight. I know folks are battling illnesses and sicknesses and some other things. We pray that you'd be with them. And again, for folks that are away, pray you get them back safely. We're grateful for your goodness to us, Lord. And we just pray that you'll bless the rest of the week now. In Jesus' name, amen.